Thank you, Brother Tim. The anchor holds. Indeed, Jesus is always the same. Amen. He does not change. Amen. He's always faithful, even when we are unfaithful. So hallelujah for that. Also, happy Father's Day. I hope you're honoring your father and spending time with him. Not just your heavenly father, but I mean obviously your earthly father. We are going to continue our message series today called Overcome Evil with Good. And we will be in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. This is part 2. I hope this to be possibly a three-part series. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. News of division, unrest, strife, and conflict seem to solicit, even dominate, most of our attention these days. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19 says, "We, the believer, know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." The backdrop of today's message is the greater crisis that clearly is at hand, and it's been ever since sin and rebellion entered the heart of mankind, which is the world's spiritual crisis. God's word is clear that in the last days perilous times will come, 2 Timothy 3:1. Also, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work in the world, being restrained by the restrainer till he be taken out of the way, the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. And Jesus said that in the coming tribulation, lawlessness will abound, and as a result, the love of many will grow cold, in Matthew 24, verse 12. And so the nearer our ultimate salvation and return of Christ, the more evident the divide becomes between the sons of obedience and the sons of disobedience. Christians are citizens of Christ's coming kingdom, that is, of heaven. Philippians 3, verse 20, and Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 tell us, "We are in the world, but not of the world." John 15, 19. Which presents us with the question, what about our responsibility to the world's governing authorities, especially amid today's turbulent political climate? And that is indeed the elephant in the room, isn't it? And Paul addresses this issue in our text today, Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. And so let's read it together. Verse 1, he says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Verse 2, "Therefore whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." And in verse 5, "Therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor," he writes. Let us bow our heart. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, lead us and guide us in all your wisdom, Father, according to your holy word. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son into the world to die for sinners, and that he rose again the third day, and in him alone we have eternal life. Father, we praise you today. We pray, Lord, that our worship be pleasing to you, and that our character, our attitude, our representation of you be pleasing to you. Lord, thank you today for just being sovereign, for being God, for loving us. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness today. We pray these things in your holy name, Jesus our Christ. Amen. Now the what, if you will, of the message is simply every individual has a moral obligation to civil authorities and the rule of law and order, especially the Christian. We read in verses 1 and 2, to take a look at those one more time, if I may reiterate or reread, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Every soul, that's every person. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Thomas Jefferson is quoted as once saying, the purpose of government is to enable the people of a nation to live in safety and happiness. Government exists for the interest of the governed, not for the governors. And if I may quote George Washington said, government is not reason, it is not eloquent, it is force. Like fire, it is a dangerous servant and a fearful master. Never for a moment should it be left to irresponsible action. Now, on the surface of our passage today, the subject is contentious at best. It can be controversial. It requires much debate in some circles. Yet absolutely, it is right and necessary in its persuasion. Why? Because it is for the Lord's sake, ultimately, that we respect all human authority, the Bible tells us. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter echoes what Paul has written. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, Peter writes this, he says the same similar thing. He says, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, that is every institution of man, for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him. Governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, he writes. And then in verse 16 he goes on and says, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. And then he closes, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now this is God's word, of course. And to give you a little background, at the end of his third missionary journey, Paul writes from Corinth to Jew and Gentile Christians living in Rome during the reign of Emperor Nero. And Nero reigned between AD 58 to 68. We're all, I think, familiar with the name Nero, Caesar as Caesar. The apostle to the Gentiles, Paul, had yet to visit Rome, and in case he should not survive the latest persecution, namely down in Jerusalem, as he was headed that way as well, he sent this letter, we know as Romans, ahead by a woman servant. Diakonos is the word there, by a woman servant named Phoebe of Cenchrea, which was a port or an eastern harbor of Corinth. Just to give you the setting. Now, Henry Haley, in his Bible handbook, he points out, interestingly, that there was no postal service in the Roman Empire except for official business. Personal letters had to be carried by friends or travelers. Can you imagine what they would have done with Twitter or Facebook or something? Or even email. Now, the Christian church in Rome most likely came about as the result of Jews returning to Rome following the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 10. And Paul's martyrdom, his death under Nero, would occur roughly 8 years after the writing of this epistle. And so Paul's main thrust in our text, our passage today, his main thrust is possibly to quell any rebellious tendencies or grudging disregard for the governing authorities, which God had ordained, namely Rome, of course. Jews were oppressed by the Roman Empire and its Caesars, and zealot movements that often used violence as a means to an end were influential in propagating, and I'm going to quote Douglas Moo, they were influential in propagating their own world-renouncing theology to regard governmental authority as something to be ignored at will. These zealot movements. You see, there was surmounting discontent with the government. And according to Roman historian Tacitus, resistance to paying indirect taxes became a problem in the 50s AD, culminating in a tax revolt in AD 58. So there were some uprisings and turmoil there in Rome. Now these and other movements may or may not have played a role in the imbalance of Christian behavior towards civil authorities. Christians, however, were not to be drawn into subversive movements for the overthrow of God-appointed authorities. Christianity, writes Edwin Blackman, Christianity is the agent of society's redemption, not its disruption. Now the text suggests that Paul speaks not just of Rome, but to the whole world. There is no authority except from God, he writes in verse 1. So his lesson in these passages expand beyond the Roman Empire and to all the world, to us today. Now it is also possible that he has the ideal state in mind here, one that operates as God intends, that is, a force for good, and one that Christians can support. For as Douglas Moo suggests, it is difficult otherwise to explain why Paul ignores the possibility that the state may punish good and reward evil, as we have so often seen throughout history. He is describing how the state is supposed to function under God and is calling believers to submit to states that function in that way for good. Paul is not necessarily demanding obedience, however, to every mandate of the state. Now, it's quite possible. This is what he's driving at here. These are the arguments. These are the debates. The Greek term exousia, translated authorities in verse 1 of our text, has been deemed by some to pertain to supernatural powers behind these earthly rulers. And while the Bible clearly validates the influence of supernatural powers behind worldly powers, of which Paul was fully aware, for example, Ephesians chapter 6 verse 12, which we're all familiar with, right? It seems that this is not his intention here. Paul affirms that the state is in line with God's will for human life, and that the government is instrumental in being a force for the good that overcomes evil. Because Paul had bookended these passages in chapter 13, didn't he? Loving our neighbor, living at peace with all men, overcoming evil with good. And now he addresses how we're to behave under the authority of government officials. And then at the other end of this passage, he will close out with loving our neighbor, owing no one nothing except for to love them. And so Paul is addressing this situation there in Rome. But we also must remember he's speaking to every soul, Christians in particular. But Paul affirms that the state is in line with God's will for human life. It's to be an instrument, a force for the good that overcomes evil. Civil governments are arranged and assigned their place by God to restrain in an orderly and lawful fashion the criminal aspects of human society. Amen. And to this end, every soul especially the Christian, must conform and collaborate. That's the aim, morally. And in the book of Daniel, church, chapter 5, to give some Old Testament and New Testament support. And of course, there are other places in Scripture, but in the book of Daniel, chapter 5, we read where Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords. And at this party for his friends, he proudly mocked and blasphemed the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And suddenly the text tells us that the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And in Aramaic, it read thus, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Chapter 5, verse 25 of Daniel. Now God, in other words, this is its interpretation, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And that very night, Belshazzar, he was a grandchild of Nebuchadnezzar. And that very night, Belshazzar was slain in his sleep, and his kingdom was lost. Daniel, who interpreted the writing on the wall, said this to the king. And if you'll go there with me in Daniel chapter 5, let's look at verses 18 through 22. Daniel chapter 5, verses 18 through 22. Daniel's response to the king. Daniel's an older fella. He served Nebuchadnezzar. And now here he is still. He's God's man, and they know it. The Spirit of God being with him. Belshazzar calls upon him in order to interpret what's been written. And in verse 18 of chapter 5 of Daniel, Daniel says thus, he says, O king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up, and whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was disposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And the Bible says, then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men, and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son, Daniel goes on to say, but you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. Although you knew all this. That God appoints governing authorities for his purposes, we might recall the more familiar encounter in the New Testament between Pilate and Jesus Christ. In John's Gospel, chapter 19, verses 10 through 12, it reads thus, Then Pilate said to him, Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? Pilate being the governor there. And Jesus answered, You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. But God had a purpose, didn't he? For those ruling authorities at that time, just as he does today. And back in our text in Romans chapter 13, where Paul writes, Let every soul be subject. The Greek verb there is hupotasso. That's the word in the original language. We interpret it, be subject or submissive. And we read it there in verse 1, part A. And then if you go down to verse 5, chapter 13 in Romans, he says, therefore you must be subject. There it is again, to summarize. And it is also the term used, this word, subject, hupotasso. It is also the term used of wives toward husbands. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, that you'll find it there. It's also used of Christians toward each other. In Ephesians 5, verse 21. Believers toward God's ministers in 1 Corinthians 16:16, and it's also the verb used, or the word used, of devils who are subject to the disciples in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 17. Now, in essence, let me just say this. It means to submit to one's control or to obey. Yet, there are some basic differences between the word submit and obey, the latter being narrower in its use, with the former being a bit broader in scope. For example, church, the wife's submission to her husband recognizes the husband's leadership as headship, as spiritual leader and guide in the marriage. That's the point of the term being used there in Ephesians by Paul. Yet the wife is never obligated to follow her husband into doing whatever he demands of her, especially that which violates her obeying and pleasing God. She is under no obligation, for instance, to engage in sexual immorality or criminal activity or idol worship, etc., etc., should her husband demand it of her. Now, the Bible encourages government resistance in particular circumstances. So we're not to be blind here. The Bible is clear. There are times when we might disobey civil authorities or be in resistance. At their trial before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem for preaching Jesus Christ, Peter and the other apostles answered to the charge leveled against them, saying this to the Sanhedrin when they charged them. Their answer back was, we ought to obey God rather than men. Acts chapter 5, verse 29. And then the revelation in your Bible speaks of resistance to the beast and his mark. The 666 we're all so familiar and fascinated by. In Revelation 13, 16, Revelation 14, 11, and Revelation 15, verse 2, to give you the passages. And then in the Old Testament, Daniel's friends refused to serve false gods or worship the image of the Babylonian king in Daniel 3. And of course, we all know the account where they were thrown into the fiery furnace as a result. But they still would not bow, even unto death. Daniel violated King Darius's decree that demanded worship of him, worship of the king, that is, and forbade prayer and worship of the Lord. And this, of course, landed Daniel in the ever famous, that we teach our children, the lion's den, because of Daniel's refusal to honor this decree by the king. And then, of course, there's Joseph, who resisted Potiphar's wife in Genesis 39:9. In the early church, in that first century, what we call the apostolic era, Christians were brutally murdered for refusing to practice Caesar worship. Now, some of them, it is said, or recorded, had gone in and still did the practice while trying to secretly be Christian. But that's serving two masters. That's sitting on the fence. And that's never a good thing. But all they had to do was put a pinch of incense into the fire as a symbolic gesture that they recognized Caesar as divine and to worship him. And they would get a note, a certificate, if you will, so that they could live and go on and do all the things in society that the law allowed them to do. To reject or to resist or refuse otherwise meant death. And so many were martyred as a result. But many resisted. Now, there was also the Holocaust, of course, in Nazi Germany when Jews resisted Hitler and his satanic regime. Many like to bring that up. And we could go on and on of examples throughout history and in the Bible. Now, reasons for resisting government authorities can be biblically validated, therefore, especially when they go against God's will or His law. Yet, listen now closely, it's when we twist and obscure God's will in order to placate, or worse, justify our own willful actions that we risk judgment. Amen. When we say we do something in the name of the Lord, but it's really our will that we're doing. You see. In verse 2, right? In verse 2, chapter 13. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance or the appointment of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves, the Bible says very plainly. There's no other way to really twist this about. Now, we, you and I, are to recognize, as a matter of fact, every soul, every person, are to recognize that we stand under governing authority as being God appointed for maintaining law and order in the world. That's its purpose. And although leaders might be evil and corrupt at times, and of course history tells us many were and are, and although leaders might be evil and corrupt at times, the offices themselves are appointed by the Lord for good. Which leads us to the why of this morning's passage. Why are we to be so submissive? Well, Paul warns us of judgment, doesn't he, in these passages, when we resist. He warns us of judgment, wrath, and fear as consequences. We must be in subjection in order to avoid punishment, which is the negative incentive, right? I don't want to go to jail. I don't want to face a court. I don't want to blah, blah, blah. The penal aspect, which is a negative incentive. I don't want to get in trouble with the law. I don't have it in my notes, but I just thought of a story, a little account I'll briefly share with you. I was a young man driving about. I did not realize my license plate had expired, and I was in Huntington, and an officer pulled up behind me, and I think my dear wife was with me. We were just married or very young. And I thought, oh goodness, what did I do? And he pulled me over and went to inform me that my tag had expired. And I thought, oh, okay. And so another officer pulls up, I guess because I look so mean, I don't know. But another officer pulled up to give him some reinforcement. And I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, yes, as my father and mother had taught me, you honor authorities. You respect them. It's yes, sir, it's no, sir. It's yes, officer, no, officer. And so this dear civil servant, this officer proceeded to write me a ticket. And I thought, well, while I'm at it, I'll go ahead and confess that my inspection sticker is expired as well. Thinking I'll be honest here. I'll go along. And honestly, as I told him that, I thought surely he would cut me some slack. I thought he might even cut me some slack on my tag being expired. But he didn't say much. He just turned and started writing me another ticket. And there I was being so jolly about it. So sometimes we subject ourselves to civil authorities to avoid punishment. But then there's also the positive incentive that Paul speaks of to us here in Romans 13. It's that we're to be in accord with God's will for conscience sake. For conscience sake. In accordance with God's will. Because that's how He's planned it. That's how He's programmed it. To summarize, it is God who appoints secular authorities, and two, with God's blessing, secular authorities punish evildoers. That's the idea. And in verse 5, Paul says, therefore, you must be subject, not only because of punishment or wrath, but also for conscience' sake. In other words, as the saying goes, you do the crime, you do the time. Right? At least that's how it's supposed to work. Now, leaders that hold such ruling offices are to be ministers to the people for good and not evil. They have a terrible responsibility under God to uphold righteousness, to promote law and order, and to strike fear in anyone who would commit criminal acts. And although Paul focuses on the submission of the governed, that is, the people, he makes it clear that kings, governors, and mayors, and police officers, any and all civic authorities are to be righteous servants of God as well. Because we have to see it that way, don't we? We have to look at society from God's perspective.
And sometimes we get lost in the moments, in the latest trends or whatever may be occurring in our society. We get caught up in the forest and see only the trees. And we forget and neglect that God sees the whole picture. He sees the whole world through his biblical view, which we are to have, which is what Paul is saying to you and I today. See this through the biblical worldview. Now, no matter our station, ultimately, we all answer to the Almighty. We all have a boss, to use another adage. Judgment and wrath refer to penal punishment, as I said, as well as fault finding. That's the point of for conscience sake. That refers to fault finding that is condemnatory, right? It is of a moral obligation that civil authorities perform their office as God intends and do not bear the sword in vain. Also, for the Christian to submit for conscience sake, and Merriam-Webster Online defines conscience as this: the sense of consciousness of the moral goodness or blameworthiness of one's own conduct, intentions, or character, together with a feeling of obligation to do right or to be good. And the Greek word here that Paul uses for conscience, that we translate conscience, sunadeis, and while it indicates the faculty that informs us of the morality of our actions after the fact, in other words, do we possess a clear or a guilty conscience? We've all been there, haven't we? You know when your conscience pricks you and tells you, oh, you did something you should not have done. That's the conscience here. And Paul uses it to mean this: the conscious awareness of God and his will for you and me. His will, it's when God's Spirit pricks your conscience. Right? In other words, sometimes you might think, well, I got away with that with men or with mankind or society. But here's the ultimate thing: you did not, nor ever will you, get away with it under God. God sees all. God knows all. He's all powerful. Now, as the Apostle Peter commands the Christian, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance, every institution of man for the Lord's sake. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, we read earlier. We're to submit ourselves to every institution of man, key words, for the Lord's sake. We are his ambassadors. Beloved, we are his ambassadors. We represent him. And what message does it send to onlookers of the world, for that matter, when Christians take on the name of Christ, yet act rebelliously or disrespectful of civil authorities? You know, it's bad enough that a Christian drives 100 miles per hour up the highway with reckless abandon, all the while displaying a flapping bumper sticker with a fish on it that reads, "Jesus saves." You know what I'm talking about. And then they show contempt for the officer who rightly pulls them over for breaking the law. But there it is, Jesus saves. Who we're representing, how we're representing. You see, the way it's supposed to work is we recognize God's purpose for law and order, for policemen and women, for judges and juries, for criminal justice systems, and that we do good so that we do not have to fear penal punishment. We do not need to worry about the example we're setting as Christians, because we're in line with God's plan and his divine order of things. And let's look at verses 3 through 4 again in chapter 13. Verses 3 and 4, chapter 13, in the book of Romans, chapter 13, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. And then notice, by the Holy Spirit, Paul writing, he says, do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Question mark. Do you not want to have fear for your behavior? And he says, do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's, that is, the authority, the civil authority, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. You see, verse 4 there seems to suggest the use of capital punishment, which is a controversial issue in and of itself that I won't take the time to expound here. That's another big argument. But I do want to point out that the word minister there, for he is God's minister, speaking of those civil authorities, that Greek word is diakonos. That is the Greek word. It's the same word we get deacon from. It means servant, servant under God, serving the people. And so how do we do all these things as we've been reading? Every person, therefore, is to recognize, and I'm quoting Douglas Moo here again, every person is to recognize their subordinate place in a hierarchy established by God. And that's sometimes difficult to do, isn't it? Because that's the wonder of it all. As Christians, sometimes we're not treated fairly or rightly. But we want God to see fairness as we think of fairness. But God sees things differently. Amen. And that's the wonder that we have the Spirit of Christ in you and I as believers today, being empowered and enabled to live in a society that we have today. And we have one of the most blessed societies in all the world. I was looking up the other day, how many countries are there out there? And it depends, of course, on which source you go to. But according to the United Nations and others, there's roughly 196 countries in the world. There might be a couple others that aren't fully recognized. But roughly 196 countries. And I kept thinking to myself, out of all those countries, we've got it pretty good here. Amen. Amen. We have a good system. It's not perfect by any stretch of the means. But Paul tells us in how we're to submit, how we're to behave, how we're to be Christian in a society governed by civic authorities who are secular. Not all of them are believers. Some are. And as I said earlier, we're in this world, we're not of this world. Our citizenship is in heaven, not the earth. So how do we deal with it? Well, Paul said we're to do more than offer a grudging outward recognition. We're to render fear and to give place, even give place to honoring our civil servants who serve for the good in civil society. Honor the king, right? Fear the Lord. Fear justice. Honor the king. Those are the words used in verse 7 of chapter 13. You look at it again. It says, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And these were Roman times. These were terrible times for the church. Nero was awful, quite brutal. Now the text is clear about owing no one anything except to love one another. And in verse 8, you read that. I will get to that next Sunday, Lord willing. But just to go ahead and give you that bookend to what we're speaking of today, Paul wrote, owe no one anything except to love one another. And so thus, on a practical note, for that reason, we render to all their due, which includes paying taxes in support of government and its authority. You see, they would be hard-pressed to be ministers for our good otherwise. It would be anarchy. You wouldn't see much good out there. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due. Lions, tigers, and taxes, oh my, right? You know, what did Jesus say? In Matthew's gospel, what did Jesus say about taxes? In chapter 22, and I know you're familiar with it, but let me share it with you. When the Pharisees were trying to trip him up about the things of God and the things of men, and how God worked in society when Christ was calling his own out of the world. Christ saying he was not of this world, neither are you and I of this world, Christ said in his prayer to the Father in John 17 prior to his death. And they tried to trip him up, as they often did, which was rather foolish. He's God in the flesh manifest, right? And the Bible says in Matthew 22, verse 18, down to verse 22, but Jesus perceived their wickedness And he said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." And so they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Amen. And when they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Left him and went their way. So, church, obedience. And I have some words that I had written for this sermon today that I marked out. I wasn't sure if they would fit, as preachers often do, as the Spirit leads us. But you know, the Scripture divides the world into the children of God and the children of wrath. There's no middle ground. Those of obedience and those of disobedience. And those verses I referenced for you, Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 5, where it speaks of the sons of disobedience, he also tells you and I, the born again believer, that we once walked in those lusts of the flesh as sons of disobedience. But now, being born again in Christ Jesus, we are no longer subject to or under the wrath of God. We've been redeemed. Delivered. Amen. And even though I marked this out, I want to read it anyway. I feel led to. Jesus said that he came into the world not to bring peace, but a sword. That is division. Between his followers and the world. The children of God and the children of wrath. He said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household." Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 through 36. The reason I marked Matthew, well, that doesn't sound very pleasant for Father's Day. But then I realized just now, what's more important? That we realize our condemnation, being under the wrath of God in sin and rebellion without Christ. And that we come to know the loving and saving grace of the Lord God, of the Messiah, of Jesus, whom the Father sent into the world to save sinners like you and I.
Amen.
You see, obedience starts with whether or not you receive or reject him, that is Christ, whom the Father sent into the world. John chapter 6 verse 29 reads this: "Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent.'" And in John chapter 5 verse 37 through 38, Jesus said, "And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe." And with that said, church, if possible, we're to live peaceably with all men, as we preached last Sunday in chapter 12, which again segues us in today's message. That's the goal here for the Christian, to live at peace with all men, if possible, as much as depends on you and I. Chapter 12, verses 17 and 18, he said, "Do not repay evil with evil, but with good." We're to love God and the things of God, to serve him. We're to love people and our neighbor. Those are the two greatest commandments, aren't they, as we've been learning from the Proverbs and in our Roman studies. We're to love people, we're to love God, to love people as our neighbor. Amen. And Lord willing, next Sunday that will be my message to you, I pray. Let's bow our hearts. The gracious Almighty God, thank you for this word today. Thank you for your Spirit today, whom you sent as well. Father, we pray, as you prayed in the garden prior to your death, your crucifixion. We pray for the saints, for the church all over the world. We lift them up to you today in prayer for strength and courage. We know you're with us. We know you're with them. You promise not to forsake us nor abandon us. So, Lord, let us be bold. Let us walk upright in the Spirit of Christ and in the Word of God. Let us not cower before those principalities of darkness, because we are children of the light. Therefore, let us shine as a light shines. Lord, let us be the salt. Strengthen us and help us to be the salt. We can do nothing without you. Father, we pray today for the lost, the sons of disobedience, of which we once walked. We lift them up that they receive the good news, that they hear the gospel of Christ, that they believe and have faith in you, and that they receive that eternal life that you've promised. More importantly, that they become a new creation in Christ. Well, we pray that today because your saving and marvelous grace knows no bounds. It reaches to the darkest depths of the soul, no matter how terrible a person might be or become. You're able to reach down and snatch them out of that pit and to restore them, to make them whole. We pray for them today. God, by your Holy Spirit and your truth, we pray for our leaders. We pray for those civil authorities all over the country, Father. We pray, Lord God, for the administration, the presidential administration you've appointed who's over us, and whoever it may be to come. Because ultimately, it is your sovereignty. There's no authority other than whom you appoint. And sometimes, Lord, you appoint authorities to try us, to push our back against the wall so that we realize and recognize who you are and our responsibility to you, our worship of you, who we're to come to as our strong tower. Sometimes you want to get our attention, God. And you do it in such a marvelous way, it cannot be ignored. Father, we pray today. We pray for these things. Be with our church. Be with these families. Be with those families who may be listening in live stream. Again, Father, thank you for revealing who you are in the Son. Thank you for your revelation in the Word. We pray these things by the Holy Spirit, in the name above all names, Jesus our Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. Let us all stand.